Mr. Shamblin, you know, I thought you had been dressing better on the Sabbath for the last 7 weeks. Well, this is only my second full-length sermon that I'm attempting, so I don't know if I'll how my time will be. The first time, I went short, and you guys should have got your money back for that one. my boys are hoping I go short again on this one. But who knows, maybe I'll go like an hour long on this one. Haven't quite got the feel for the timing down. Some messages a speaker gives because they feel like they're an expert on a certain topic. I've done that at work before. Not necessarily from this lectern. Some messages a speaker gives because he realizes that he needs to grow in an area and learn on a subject. And that is this type of message for me. This is a topic and a subject that I'm going to talk about today that I've actually set as a goal to kind of grow in and be better on. It's something I'm trying to work on this year, and hopefully preparation for this message will help me in my journey and maybe help some of you guys or somebody out there listening. Today I would like to discuss joy. I have made it a goal to grow personally more abundantly with joy during this year of 2019, and Satan hasn't made it easy. He never does. Hopefully this message will help accomplish that goal, like I said. In developing this personal goal and meditating about joy, I looked around at some of my circle of friends, and I see some people that are just bubbly, some friends and colleagues. They seem bubbly and effervescent, and they're always smiling and always laughing. And I thought, man, look at all that joy that they have. I want some of that joy, because that's just not naturally me. But then I realized in meditation, and we'll get into it in a few minutes, just because someone appears bubbly, effervescent, and outgoing, I might interpret that as joyfulness, and you might interpret that as joyfulness, but deep down that doesn't necessarily guarantee that that person's joyful. You see, sometimes people mask their pain and their problems with a false sense of joy. Remember the comedian Robin Williams? As a kid, he was one of my favorite comedians, his cleaned-up acts that were on when I could watch them. I loved the Mork and Mindy show as a kid. He was very humorous, and I found his cleaned-up comedy very funny in my young opinion. I loved seeing his skits, and he seemed to be one of these people that exuded that type of joy that I was talking about that I'd seen in some of my friends. But unfortunately, many if not all of us know that deep down, Robin Williams was probably not joyful there towards the end of his life. Because unfortunately, he committed suicide on August 11th, 2014, in his home in Florida. The cover-up of pain and anguish with humor is a coping mechanism for many comics. I'm about to read a little excerpt here from The Tragic Side of Comedy, Where Pain Lives. This is an article that was printed in The Atlantic September 9th, 2014 by a Dr. Sharon Farber. She says, "Comedians understand what Robin Williams was going through because they go through it themselves. Severe depression seems to be an occupational hazard for comedians whose major energy goes into honing their sense of comedy to ward off the darkness that is always there, lurking inside. Their humor serves as a manic defense to keep their depression at bay. We all experience some depressive anxiety from time to time, but the manic defensive plays a prominent role, however, in the lives of those who are terrified of grief and sadness. But all defenses have their limits, and like drugs and alcohol, stop providing their magic." Unfortunately, this is what happened to Robin Williams. So, some people can appear bubbly and effervescent, and I can think, man, that's the most joyful person I know, But we really don't know just judging on that. And unfortunately, we really can't use the fact of our happiness to be a guide on ourselves, on our own joy and how we're doing. If joy is not happiness, then what is it and where does it come from? Is joy situational? Does joy come to us just by being at the right place in the right time? I have four boys in this room that probably think that joy comes with a donut on Sunday morning. And that makes me pretty happy, but is that where joy comes from? Are there any Texas Ranger fans here in the audience? I like them. They're all right. I don't follow them as closely as the Dallas Cowboys, but I have a grandma and grandpa that used to be alive in the Panhandle. They used to love watching the Texas Rangers baseball together. This year, the Rangers are sitting at a mediocre .509 win-loss record, and they're in the middle of their league in the pack as far as how they're doing. But when we watch TV and Elvis Andrus hits a home run, does that bring us joy? Is that the joy that we're talking about here? If that's true, the opposite is true. When the Rangers lose, do we go to a state of despair? I hope not. Sometimes I might seem that way when the Cowboys lose. There's a famous poem that actually talks about this phenomenon of joy in sports. It's called Casey at the Bat. Has anybody heard of it? I'm going to go ahead and read it, because at the end, it really hits on the feeling of joy or the lack thereof when your team loses. This is Casey at the Bat, and it is written by, let me catch up to in my notes. It is written by Ernest Lawrence Thayer. He lived from 1863 to 1940, and this is in the public domain, so Robert doesn't need to worry about editing this out. The outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day. The score stood 4-2, with but one inning more to play. And then, when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, the pall-like silence fell upon the patrons of the game. A straggling few got up to go into deep despair, like we talked about. The rest clung on to the hope which springs eternal in the human breast. They thought, if only Casey could get a whack at that, we'd put up every money now with Casey at the bat. But Flynn preceded Casey, as did also Jimmy Blake, and the former was a hoodoo and the latter was a cake. For you kids, that means they're no good. So upon that stricken multitude grim, melancholy sat, for there seemed but little chance of Casey getting to bat. But Flynn let drive a single, and to the wonderment of all, and Blake, the much despised, tore the cover off the ball. And when the dust had lifted, and men saw what had occurred, there was Jimmy safe at second, and Flynn a huggin' third. Then from 5,000 throats and more there rose a lusty yell. They rumbled through the valley, it rattled in the dell, it pounded on the mountains and recoiled upon the flat, for Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat. So everyone can take joy in Casey. There was ease in Casey's manner as he stepped into his place. There was pride in Casey's bearing and a smile at Casey's face. And when responding to the cheers, he lightly doffed his hat. No stranger in the crowd could doubt 'twas Casey at the bat. 10,000 eyes were on him as he rubbed his hands with dirt. 5,000 tongues applauded when he wiped them on his shirt. Then, while the writhing pitcher ground the ball into his hip, defiance flashed in Casey's eye. A sneer snarled Casey's lip. And now the leather-covered sphere came hurling through the air, and Casey stood a-watching it in haughty grandeur there. Close by the sturdy batsman the ball unheeded sped. That ain't my style, said Casey. Strike one, the umpire said. From the benches, black with people, there went up a muffled roar, like the beating of the storm waves on a stern and distant shore. "Kill him! Kill the umpire!" shouted someone on the stand. And it's likely they'd have killed him had not Casey raised his hand. With a smile of Christian charity, great Casey's visage shone. He stilled the rising tumult. He bade the game go on. He signaled to the pitcher, and once more the dun sphere flew, but Casey still ignored it, and the umpire said, "Strike two!" "Fraud!" cried the maddened thousands, and echo answered, "Fraud!" But one scornful look from Casey, and the audience was awed. They saw his face grow stern and cold, then saw his muscles strain. They knew that Casey wouldn't let the ball go by again. The sneer is gone from Casey's lip. His teeth are clenched in hate. He pounds with cruel violence his bat upon the plate. And now the pitcher holds the ball, and now he lets it go. And now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light. And somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. So we see here a whole audience in town that was very sad when Casey struck out. They lost their joy because their joy was put in sports and a situation. That poem holds a close spot in my heart because my dad used to recite that poem at talent shows and stuff. So it's a good illustration of how when we look to a situation for joy, it's not going to always be there for us. So if joy isn't just a happy, bubbly, effervescent feeling, and if joy isn't gained from our situation and our experiences, what is joy? Where does joy come from? What gives God the Father and Jesus Christ joy? How do we develop this joy? We're going to look at the answers to these questions. Let's review true joy throughout the remainder of this sermon. The title of today's sermon is, How is Your Joy? How is your joy? Merriam-Webster's online dictionary defines joy as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. It defines joy further as the expression or exhibition of such emotion. It's defined as a verb, as experiencing great pleasure or delight, to rejoice. But we in this audience know that joy is something more than what the Merriam-Webster's dictionary defined it as. More importantly, joy is defined in the Bible as a fruit of God's Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read Galatians 5:22 and 23, and we can just keep that in our minds as we're going through the sermon. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So like we heard in the sermonette, how the laws define what we shouldn't be doing, this is something that we can do and we can enjoy in and we can grow spiritually in, enjoy. And so it's important to not only focus on what we need to avoid, but areas that we need to grow in. So joy is a fruit of God's Spirit, and it stands to reason that if we are actively developing this godly joy, one of his fruits, that we are walking in his Spirit. So joy doesn't come from a fake facade that's put on, and it doesn't come from being at the right circumstance at the right time. If Casey would have hit that home run, Mudville would have been in joy. It's not where it comes from. Let's see where joy does come from. Will everyone please turn to Ecclesiastes 2, and we'll see that answered. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26. I'll start reading in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So backing up, this is King Solomon giving some lessons of humanity to us. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping at the wind. I wanted to key in here on this passage, that notice what the passage says in verse 26, that it is God who gives joy to a man who is good in his sight. So we see here that joy is defined as something that is being given from God. And we also see that God gives it to those who are good in God's sight. You don't have to turn there, but James 1 verse 17 reinforces this fact when it says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's James 1 17. Jesus Christ at his birth was prophesied to bring joy to all men. Let's read about that in Luke 2, right quick. Luke 2, and we'll start in verse 4. Luke 2, verse 4. Starting in Luke 2, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So they're going up for the census and the feast. Sorry. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. So the angel told the shepherds here that Jesus Christ was going to bring great joy to all people. True joy comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 verse 2 connects this joy of Christ with his accomplished mission of being our sacrifice on the cross. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read Hebrews 12 and verse 2 right quick. It states that, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus endured his suffering for a joy that was set before him. He was bringing this joy to all humanity. As an aside, I don't know about you, but when I think of the word joy, it seems like I think of it in this goofy little font with white and red wrappings around it, because people have associated joy with the season of Christmas. And I don't know if I personally tried to flee from a study of joy or not, but if just because the word joy is mixed in with December 25th, don't connect joy with that pagan holiday. We definitely want to separate the concept of joy in Christmas, because Christ did have a joy that he's given, does have a joy he's given to the whole world. That is not pagan, but obviously the trappings of December 25th and Christmas, that's where the paganism is. Jesus Christ speaks of joy he offers in the parable of the talents. This can be found in Matthew 25. Will everyone please turn there? Let's read Matthew 25, and we'll start in verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. And I'll read through verse 28. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. So he invested those 5 talents and returned with 10 talents. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And then he says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said to him, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look there, you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, or his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. We see here in this parable that describes it's an analogy for the kingdom of God. You can see that in verse 14. And then also notice that the servant who pleased the Lord by developing their talents and making a profit, both with the 5 talents and the 2 talents, were told, enter into the joy of their Lord. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the joy that God the Father and Jesus Christ have to offer us, the joy that's coming with them with the kingdom of God. Godly joy, when it is given, is not shallow, it is not a facade, it is real, and it is full. It's a full joy, and we can have some of that now. Psalms 16 and verse 11 states, you will show me the paths of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So when we're connected into the full presence of God, that is fullness of joy, in Psalms 16 and 11. When we have godly joy, we have this feeling of fullness. It is truly a gift from God. It won't be a question in our life of whether, is this joy? Is this not joy? We will know it's godly joy when we have it. Let's explore this God-given joy further in John 16. Will everyone please turn to John 16? John 16, and we'll start in verse 16. This is a passage of scripture in which Jesus is in the process of telling the apostles that he's about to be crucified and resurrected. This is a passage that we regularly read during the Passover service. He starts by explaining to the apostles that they are going to have sorrow, but then he reassures them that they will have joy after their sorrow. Let's pick up in verse 16, and we'll read verses 16 through 22. A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will see me, and again, in a little while, you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he has said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." We see here in verse 20 through 22 that they are promised to have joy when they see Jesus Christ. But I want to point out something about that joy in verse 22. Notice that Jesus Christ says in verse 22 that nobody will be able to take that godly joy away from them. So it's a joy that nobody can take away from you. So far we've seen in the scriptures that true joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. It is given to us from God. It is available for all people. And it's a full joy. And it's a joy that can be had now and will be given in full measure at the return of God's kingdom. And it's a joy that nobody can take away from us. Now let's switch gears and discuss a couple of things that the Bible shows us give joy to God the Father and Jesus Christ. So we're going to turn to a couple passages that we can see things that bring God the Father and Jesus Christ joy. Let's first turn to Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Let's see. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Starting in verse 14, and that was Zechariah. Okay, Zephaniah 3, verse 14, and we'll read verses 14 through 20. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.' I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. In this passage in Zephaniah 3, in verse 17, I'm going to read the King James version of it. It states, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." So we see here in that translation, God will rejoice over thee with joy. If you're taking notes and you're into looking up Hebrew words, which I am not proficient at, that's Strong's H8057, the Hebrew interpretation of joy. So we see here in verse 17 that God will joy over his people when he returns. So So we see here in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, that the Lord rejoices over his people. He rejoices over the fulfillment of his plan of salvation and how it benefits his people. Now let's examine a second example in Luke 15. This is another example where we see God the Father and Jesus Christ get joy. Will everyone please turn to Luke 15? Luke 15, and there's several things I'm going to point out here, so we're going to read the whole chapter. It's three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, and they're all pertinent to a lesson that we'll talk about after we read the chapter. Luke 15, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep which was lost. For I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The parable of the lost coin. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found that peace which I have lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then the third parable. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perished with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Poor older son hadn't even got the memo that a party was going on. He's working away in the field. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should go make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So we see here in these three parables that God the Father and Jesus Christ get great joy when we turn from our wrong ways and come back to God the Father and Jesus Christ. It makes them very happy and it gives them joy. Notice in verse 7 that the scripture says that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. Also notice in verse 10 how there is joy from the angels when one repents. And then in the story of the prodigal son in verse 20 through 22, the father with a capital F himself, indicating in the text, speaking of God the Father, the father comes out and puts on a celebration for the son who has returned. There is no doubt in my mind that these parables in Luke 15 prove that God the Father and Jesus Christ get great joy in seeing us repent and go back to God's way when we've stumbled. So we've seen in Zephaniah 3 and Luke 15 that God the Father and Jesus Christ can and do get great joy. They get great joy when their plan of salvation is fulfilled, and they get great joy when those that are theirs come running back to them, whether a nation or an individual. But what can we do on earth right now to obtain this truly godly joy right now? We'll spend the remainder of the sermon looking at how the Bible answers this question. Will everyone please turn back to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24? We'll go back to Ecclesiastes 2. There's something I didn't mention the first time that I want to point out this time. Ecclesiastes 2. And we'll read verses 24 through 26 again. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give him who is good before God. That he may give to him who is good before God. This also is... let's see. So picking back up, for the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, and he might give to him his good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. What I wanted to point out here, which I remember I did mention, I spoiled it the first time around, was that God gives joy to men who are good. So if we want to obtain this true godly joy now, I want to emphasize what we need to do is be good in God's eyes. So God gives joy, point one, God gives joy to those that find good in his sight. That's lesson number one on how to obtain joy right now. A second quick and similar lesson to godly joy and being good is to be a counselor or promoter of peace. Let's go ahead and read one passage in Proverbs 12 and verse 20 right quick. Proverbs 12 verse 20 brings this out. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. That's how we read it in the New King James Version. The NIV Version puts it this way on verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who plot evil, but those who promote peace have joy. So it could be translated that those who promote peace have joy. So we can bring joy on ourselves when we promote peace. That's lesson number two to getting peace, or to getting joy, is promote peace. I think it's very interesting that both peace and joy are fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. We learn here that when we develop one of the fruits of the Spirit of peace, we reap another fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. We see in this point that fruits of the Spirit do not develop in a vacuum. If you are actively developing one fruit of the Spirit in your life, chances are you are developing another one or multiple fruits of the Spirit at the same time. If you are taking notes, it is worth mentioning in this message, in this passage right here on this point, that Hebrews 12 and verse 14, Psalms 34 and verse 14, Romans 14 in verse 9, and 2 Timothy 2:22, and 1 Peter 3:11 all reiterate what we read here in Proverbs, that we are instructed to pursue peace. So it is something that is hit on all throughout the Bible. And remember now, when we do pursue peace, it will lead to joy. Lesson number three in developing joy in our lives is that we can obtain godly joy by getting into the Scriptures. Will everyone please turn to Jeremiah 15 and verse 15? Jeremiah 15, 15. In this passage of Scripture, the prophet Jeremiah is discouraged because of persecution, and he is crying out to God. This is Jeremiah 15 and verse 15. We'll read verses 15 through 21. So Jeremiah starts out saying here, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance on me, for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? Which refuses to be healed. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail?" And here's the Lord's response to that question Jeremiah just raised. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to these people a fortified bronze wall. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. We see here a couple things I want to hit on. And one is that God's word was a joy to Jeremiah, and it was a rejoicing of his heart. Jeremiah is using the fact that God's word is a joy to him to cry out, as an explanation to cry out to God. So we need to make sure that God's word is a joy to us as well. We need to get into the scriptures, find the passages that give us joy, recognize that we can get joy from the scriptures, and thank God that we have the scriptures for that joy. Notice what God says to Jeremiah in verses 19 through 21. If you return to me, then I will bring you back. In verse 20, I will make you to this people as a fortified bronze wall. In verse 21, I will deliver from the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So we see here that God wants to deliver Jeremiah from his problems, and he wants Jeremiah to return to him. This fits in exactly with what we saw in Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep, and with Zephaniah 3. Remember, God gets great joy when his people come back to him, and God gets to fulfill his plan of salvation. Let's turn to another scripture where Jesus Christ connects his word with joy. Will everyone please turn to John 15? John 15. Back a little from where we read last time. I'll start reading. This is a passage of scripture that we also review during the Passover season. Let's pick it up in verse 9. And we'll read verses 9 through 16. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, and you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than for this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friend if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask for and ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. See, in this passage, Christ tells us that we are to bear fruit. And he discusses several spiritual fruits here, of love and joy in this passage. Notice in verse 11 what Jesus Christ says about his word and about the spiritual fruit of joy. Christ says that he spoke these words so that his joy may be in us and so that that joy may be full. Jesus Christ reiterates that over in John 17, verse 13, when he's praying to the Father. You don't have to turn there, but John 17, verse 13 says, I'll back up in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have more joy fulfilled in themselves. So we see here that Christ says that he spoke his words into the world so that joy may be fulfilled in us. So let's get into his word, and let's gain that full joy that we can get by reading and studying his word. A fourth way that we can gain joy is by seeing the joy in our trials. This is a famous passage that I think we all have a problem trying to live up to, but let's go to James 1 and let's study about seeing joy in our trials. James 1. James 1, we'll read verses 2 through 6. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We see here in this passage that a reason why we are to count our trials joy. We're supposed to count our trials for godly joy because our trials should and do produce godly patience within us. And so that's another two fruits of the Spirit being connected together. Patience is connected to joy. And we see also that joy is connected to faith in this passage. So again, we see that the development of fruits of the Spirit comes with multiple fruits being developed: joy, patience, and faith. So when you are going through a tough trial, you are already working on your patience. You are already working on your faith. Why not just throw joy in there? Let's work on our joy when we're going through trials too. My fifth and final point as a method for obtaining godly joy in this sermon is to ask God for it. Ask God for joy. Let's review this in John 16. We'll go back to John 16 and we'll start in verse 22. Read verses 22 through 24. John 16. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we see here in the scripture that Jesus Christ is telling us to ask for what we need, and our joy will be full. So we can ask for that godly joy. A sub-point in this point about asking for joy is that we can ask joy for others. You don't have to turn there. But Romans 15 and verse 13, we see that Paul asks for joy for the people of Rome, of his letter. He's writing in Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a precedent here that Paul is asking for joy or wishing joy on behalf of others. And we can also ask for joy of ourselves. In summary, brethren, the Bible has a lot to say about joy, even more than what I've covered here. If you feel like you are needing to add to your joy like I have, I hope this sermon will be a help to you. And I hope it will encourage you to perhaps study joy further. Real joy doesn't come from our own devices. It's not something that we can just conjure up like a bubbly, happy attitude. Real joy does not come to us by following the right sports teams. It certainly hasn't come to me by following the Dallas Cowboys. True joy is a spiritual fruit, and it is a gift from God. God the Father and Jesus Christ have much joy when we turn to them and when they fulfill their plan of salvation in us. We can develop that godly joy by being a good, godly person, by pursuing peace, by getting into God's word, and by finding joy in our trial through the growth of faith and patience, not through joy in the trial. And we can find joy, godly joy, by asking God for it. Brothers and sisters, may we all have a joyous Sabbath.